starting at verse 7 until the close of chapter 64. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind of our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Friends, let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that I may proclaim it clearly, faithfully. Pray that you would help us to listen to it carefully. And we ask, Lord God, that we may go from here changed because you have spoken to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder, friends, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? It's a very tough question to ask, isn't it? To be asked. How do you answer? If you say, oh, yeah, it's going fine, you run the risk of either implying that you're kind of spiritually arrogant and better than everybody else, and then you've got everything under control, or you run the risk of it seeming like you place a pretty low value on prayer. Prayer life, oh, yeah, it's okay. Say grace. Fire up a prayer every now and again. Yeah, no worries. My guess is, I won't ask you to do this, but my guess is if I actually asked you to put your hand up who think their prayer lives are going fine, who think that you're wonderful in your prayers and that there's no room for improvement, there'd be very few hands that go up. Few of us think that our prayer lives are going fine. We could all pray more. We could pray more carefully, more deliberately, more wholeheartedly. Calvin, the great reformer, called prayer the chief exercise of faith. What he means is that those, for those who believe in God, the most natural, the most kind of normal thing, the primary outworking of their faith is to speak to God. It's to pray. The most instinctive thing for a Christian to do is to pray. And yet we can find that so difficult. We can find it difficult because we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. We can get distracted. We lack concentration. We lack discipline to pray. Those are kind of the practical reasons, but even underlying that, there can be deeper, more significant reasons. You see, all theology is practical, and all practice, well, what we do as Christians, ultimately will be driven by what we believe. Some Christians find it hard to pray because they deep down don't think it'll do any good. They struggle to believe that God would actually listen to them, that he would love them, that he would respond to them. You see, they're not actually sure. They would never admit it to anybody, but they're not actually sure that when God says that he loves them, that he's actually telling the truth. Others struggle to pray because they believe they're not sure that God would actually do anything as a result of their prayers. They absolutely acknowledge that God is in control, but it's kind of in control at a macro level, you know, a world kind of level, but that God would actually change things in their lives and the details of what's going on in them, well, they struggle to believe that. Or I think Kiwis particularly can struggle to pray because we kind of have this attitude that we'll look after ourselves. And so to pray is to ask for help. And we're not very good at asking for help as Kiwis, are we? Do you need a hand with that? No, I'll be all right. It's just a natural response from us, isn't it? Can I help you out? No, I'm fine. And I think that attitude kind of flows over into our prayers sometimes, where we kind of think, oh, I'm not going to go and ask God for something. I'll look after it. Or people, Christians, can struggle to pray because they are so aware of their sin in their lives. And they're so ashamed of it that they're fearful to come before God. Their sin, some of those sins are so massive that they won't even allow themselves to think about it. So the idea of coming before God and acknowledging it before him is just too difficult. Whatever the reason and however deep those reasons run, prayer can be difficult. If you're finding prayer difficult, you're not alone. Here at the end of Isaiah, we are given an unexpected surprise. This book, if you've been here for the last few months, has been primarily about Isaiah telling us, telling the people around him what is going on around them. It's God speaking to us about what he is going to do. And here we have a chapter and a half, which is the total reverse. It's us speaking to God. It reads like a psalm. I don't know if you noticed that as we went through it. Isaiah is speaking, rather than speaking to God's people, rather, he speaks with God's people. He gives us the ability to join our voices to his. For what we have here in these chapters, it seems, is a response to God's word that we have heard in the last 62 chapters. God has spoken to us, and now God's people speak to him. This is prayer. This is the chief exercise of faith. And as we look at it, as we kind of chew it over, my prayer has been this week that our prayers might be strengthened, both in our understanding of what prayer is and strengthened in how we approach God in prayer. Now, let's be very clear. This is not saying that this is the only way to pray. This is not God's unchangeable pattern for prayer, and you either follow this or it's not valid at all. Not at all. Here is one way by which God's people might respond to him. I would suggest it's a very good way, particularly because it shines some light into aspects of our prayer lives which I think we don't often focus on. There are four parts to this prayer. Each have kind of got components within them. We'll move through them at a fair clip. Firstly, first part of prayer, consider God's past action. Consider God's past action. Verses 7 to 14 there, that's the first unit we're looking at, they paint this beautiful picture of God's people remembering what God has done for them. Notice how it's described in verse 7. It's the kindness of the Lord. It's the deeds for which he is to be praised. Halfway through that verse, it talks about the good things that God has done for his people. What are those things? I think there are four of them. God has called them. Verse 8, God says, surely they are my people. They are my people, sons who will not be false to me. They remember also God's compassion. Verse 7, yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and his many kindnesses. That is what God has shown to his called people. Verse 9, in his love and mercy he has redeemed them. And that compassion is seen in the picture of the Exodus in verses 11 to 13. God has saved his people. He's shown them kindness. He's pulled them out of slavery. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's given them this land. It's all an act of compassion by God to his people. He's been good to them, even in the midst of their distress, even in the midst of their sin. Do you see the kind of backwards and forwards that goes on in these verses? God calls his people, verse 8. He has compassion on them, verse 9. He redeems them. He carries them. In verse 10, they rebel against him. In verse 9, they rebel against him. God turns away from them. Verse 10, they remember, but you are a God who acts to save us. They remember their history. Do you see it? They remember the leader that God has given them, Moses, that God has guided them and saved them through the leader that he has given them. And they consider the purpose for which God does all these things. So there at the end of verse 12, to gain for himself everlasting renown. Or the end of verse 14, this is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. See, God's people consider God's past actions when they come before him. They look back and they see what God has done and what God is doing, and they see why God is doing that. Notice the verbs, verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord. I will tell of the deeds for which he is to be praised. This prayer starts by God's people considering God's past action and stating clearly that they're going to tell of that. They will praise God for that. The prayer starts focusing on God. And friends, that is something vitally important to realize about prayer. Prayer is actually not about us. Prayer is about God. God has given us prayer for our good, because prayer should focus our attention on God. And to start our prayers with considering the God who has revealed himself sets our hearts and our minds in the right framework, in the right kind of state of mind or state of heart to approach God. And just like Isaiah and the people of his day, we too can consider God's past action. Have a think about it for yourself in your own life. Think about God's work in your life. If you're a Christian, he has called you. He has brought you to faith. You might be able to think of the person who told you about Jesus for the first time. Mum or dad or a friend, somebody speaking at an event. You might be able to think of Christians who have come around you and read the Bible with you and encouraged you and helped you in your faith. You see, God has shown you compassion. He's not left you in your sin. He has brought you to himself and forgiven you. He's given you a leader for you to follow. He's given you a Lord. He's given you Jesus. He's given you a Savior. And he is at work in you to glorify his name. That is what he is doing in you as he saves you, as he transforms you into the likeness of Jesus. Yes, it's for your good, but ultimately it is for his glory. That's why he's done it. And friends, that's just your life. That's just your life. As soon as we lift our eyes above ourselves and we look to God's work in history, well, our praise knows no bounds, does it? Even here, even think here in Christchurch, in New Zealand, think of God's compassion to this church, to St. Saviour's, as he brought Costa, as he brought people from St. John's who gave willingly to come and serve,
Think of how God has worked here for his glory to gather people in. Think of God's work in this country by sending Samuel Marsden to send other missionaries to bring the gospel here. Consider God's mercy in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, the Reformation of the 16th century. Think of how God has glorified himself, how he has worked in the most remarkable circumstances for the praise of his name. Consider God's past actions. Consider what he has done for his people. See, we do not come to him alone in our prayers, for he has committed himself to his people, to his group, his church. We do not come to him kind of independently, as though it was just us, isolated. No, we come to a God who has been at work throughout time, drawing a people to himself. And so do you see, we don't come to him to try to twist his arm or to convince him to do something which he really doesn't want to do. For God has committed himself to his own glory and the revelation of his own greatness. This leads us, of course, to the second part of this prayer in verses 15 to verse 3 of chapter 64. Verse 15 of 63 to verse 3 of 64. Remember God's past deeds. Secondly, call on God's compassionate character. Call on God's compassionate character. Technically, really, the prayer starts in verse 15 with this call on God. The prayer is asking God to look down from heaven. And we see it again in verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, says the prayer, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Doesn't really sound like they're calling on God's compassionate character, does it? Well, let's look more closely. God's people who have rebelled against him, we've seen that in verse 10, we'll see it again in a moment, they're calling on God to act according to his character. Verse 15, have a look at it, you see. Where are your zeal and your might, they ask. Your tenderness and your compassion are withheld from us. Now, God's character has already been declared in the first point. His character is seen in his actions, calling his people, showing compassion to them, providing them with a leader, acting for his glory. That is God's character. And now, on the basis of that character, God's people are calling on God to do it again, right? To rescue his people, to show compassion on them, and to defeat their enemies, for his enemies are attacking God's people. And therefore, God's glory is muted. See, how great can God be when his people are being attacked, ripped out of their land, having their temple destroyed? God's enemies here are in possession of what God has given his people. Verse 18, for a little while your people possessed your holy place. It's a slight understatement, but we'll let it fly. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. The Babylonians are there. Those filthy pagan Babylonians have rolled on him, and they're in your temple, Lord. Verse 19, we are yours from of old, but you have not rolled over them. They've not been called by your name. Your temple, your sanctuary, that's where we should be, God. That's the place you've given us. And these people who don't know you and you don't know them, they're in that sanctuary now. See, God's people know that they themselves are far from God. Verses 16, 17. But you are our father, they say, although Abraham doesn't know us or Israel acknowledge us. I think what is being said here is that God's people are acknowledging that while they belong to God, while God is their father, they have been disloyal to their heritage, to their family name. We might have you as our father, but Abraham and Isaac and Israel and Jacob, we've been disloyal to them. We haven't followed in their footsteps. But you're still our father. Verse 16 continues, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer. From of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we don't revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. I think this is the toughest verse I've ever preached on. Actually, there's another one coming a little bit, which is pretty tough for a different reason. But I think this theologically is the toughest verse. Because if you read it carefully, it sounds like God is responsible for his people turning away from him. The verb there, make us wander, it is a very active verb. It is God doing this. And I think what is happening in the context of the prayer is that God's people are coming to him, acknowledging his complete sovereignty, his complete rule, even for his glory, if he has caused them to wander away from him. It's an incredible change, isn't it? We think that the highest end for us is our salvation. That is the most important thing. And yet when we come to a verse, and that's why I think we find a verse like this so difficult, because ultimately God's glory is the most important thing. And if God's glory is the most important thing, then whatever God does to glorify his name, even if that is not good for us, must be what our hearts long for. Now, friends, notice, they're not blaming God. They're not saying, well, God, it's your fault we've wandered away. It's your fault, therefore why should we be held accountable for it? No, they are absolutely owning their own sin. They are absolutely recognizing that they've done the wrong thing. But they are saying, I think, you have brought this to pass, God. For whatever reason, you have brought this to pass. Even in our faithlessness, you are still in control. And because you're in control of that, and because you are so compassionate, mighty God, act now. That's the prayer. Act now. God's people call on God to act in accordance with his compassionate character. Verse 4, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right and remember your ways. And God's people are saying, we remember. We remember now. We remember you, God. We remember that you are a God who acts. We've remembered our history. We know that you are a God who can do this. We know that you are in control, and we know that you are compassionate. And so act now for your people, will you? Act now for your glory, will you? So different to my prayers so often. So different to so many of our prayers, isn't it? Which are so often focused on us. This prayer is concerned about the well-being of the prayer, but do you notice it's because of the implications for God's glory? So many of our prayers are concerned about our well-being, full stop. This prayer is concerned about our well-being so that God might be glorified. And I wonder if that is why we can struggle to pray in this kind of manner, which has as its highest goal God's glory. Because deep down we are still concerned about what is best for us. And we must constantly be forcing ourselves to think, no, my highest end is the glory of God. Maybe we struggle with this kind of prayer because we aren't sure of God's character and we feel very awkward speaking to him about it. Well, I think in that case, the answer is very simple. Let us read our Bibles. Particularly, let us read our Old Testaments. For God's character, what he is like, his glory and his nature is declared there far more frequently than in the New Testament. Now, of course, read your New Testament, but read your Old and your New together that you might grow in your grasp of God's character, about what he works for, that your prayers might then be shaped in light of that. First point, consider God's past actions. Second point, call on God's compassionate character. Thirdly, confess your complete failure. It's never very easy admitting you're wrong, is it? I've had a fair amount of practice at it. In fact, a few of you are nodding. I've had a lot of practice at it, and let me tell you, it doesn't get any easier as you go on. In fact, I'm not sure it ever gets easy to admit that you're wrong. And yet you cannot be a Christian. It is impossible for you to be a Christian unless you are willing to admit that you are wrong. See, it's the requirement of becoming a Christian, admitting that you've done the wrong thing, admitting that you haven't loved God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, that you haven't followed the Lord Jesus. You see, you have to come to God to repent to admit that you've done the wrong thing of not following Jesus and commit yourself to following Jesus. Repentance and faith. Repentance is acknowledging that you have done the wrong thing and turning from it. And that repentance, that admission of wrong, that's the normal pattern for the Christian life. Friends, I hope daily you are repenting of your sins. Weekly, we will repent of our sins corporately as we gather together. We confess our failures to God, for that is the pattern of the Christian life. Repentance and faith. It's not something that you do when you become a Christian and then just carry on doing something else. No, that pattern of repentance and faith, turning away from ourselves and turning to God, that is the daily pattern for the Christian. And that admission of sin and wrong is exactly what Isaiah's prayer turns to. Halfway through verse 5, look at it with me. Isaiah says, "But when we continued to sin against them," that is against God's ways, "you, God, were angry. How then can we be saved?" That is the heart of a right confession to God. It is a genuine question. How then can we be saved? And a person would want to be very careful if they heard that question or asked that question and treated it flippantly. How can I be saved? Oh, well, not really that bad. Don't really need saving. Saving's for bad people. I'm kind of middle class. I'm okay. Or if they thought, well, of course I'm going to be saved. That's what God does. Of course God saves. I'll be right. See, responses like that, which we never say out loud, of course, do we? But we think them deep down. Responses like that scare me. For the person who says or thinks something like that shows that they haven't really grasped the depth and the nature of their sin, and they haven't realized yet how offensive their rebellion against God is to him. And they haven't grasped that God doesn't have to save them. He isn't bound to save them. He isn't compelled to. He doesn't have to say, oh, I really, really don't want to, but I've got to. So the question, how then can we be saved? It needs to be asked, and the feeling behind it needs to be recognized, even by Christians, that we do not become presumptuous with God or inadvertently turn God into a kind of subcontractor who we get in to do what we want him to. God, could you come and save me now? Great, good, thank you. We must be very careful we don't do that. Instead, we need to confess and recognize our complete sinfulness, as Isaiah does here. Verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, sometimes you're watching something on TV and it will come up with a warning that what you're about to see is particularly graphic and offensive. I think they do it just to make sure that you watch. Let me tell you that this verse will offend you. What God is about to say will be offensive to you. You see, if you have asked that question, how then can we be saved? And if you have given yourself a flippant answer or a partial answer, or if you've given the intellectually right answer, but if you haven't owned it in your heart and you don't feel the weight of it, this verse is going to offend you even more. It's going to offend everybody, but it's going to offend you even more if you're like that. For the verse that we have read in verse 6 is terribly sanitized. The editors of the NIV and the editors of most other translations cannot bring themselves to translate God's word as he has indeed spoken it. For God says that we have all become unclean and that all our righteous deeds, all our good works, all those things that we clothe ourselves in and cover ourselves with and push to the front of our lives so that God and others might see how good we are, God says they are like menstrual cloths before him. How do you react to that? For how you react to that will give you some indication of how you view your sin. Some of you, you didn't maybe realize it, you kind of reacted physically. You kind of drew back. Do you recoil the same way to your sin? Do you recoil the same way against the good deeds that you do to try and cover over your sin? Or do you view it this way that God has described it? Do you view it as offensive and disgusting? For that is how God's people must recognize their sin before their God. Even their best efforts at being good are described like that. We all shrivel up like a leaf. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. You see, there's a picture that we are dead and we are at the mercy of our sinful nature. Verse 7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Do you hear the absolute honesty with God here? Isaiah doesn't try and explain himself or justify himself or explain away his sin. There's no point trying to justify yourself before God. But God, I wasn't as bad as I could have been, or I'm better than I used to be, or there's no ground to try and cover up your sin with your good works, trying to say, well, I've done more good than bad. No, when we come to God, we can be and we must be totally and utterly honest. We don't deserve saving. We don't deserve his immense love and compassion. On our own, by our own choice, we wander away from him. Brothers and sisters, please don't play games with God. He knows. It's like walking into the kitchen, finding your kid standing there, hands covered in chocolate, wrapper on the floor, chocolate smeared over his mouth, saying, I haven't eaten it. It wasn't me. It's the dog. Do you know what the saddest part of that is? The kid actually thinks he can get away with it. It's so ridiculous, isn't it? The kid thinks he can get away with it. Friends, you can't get away with it. You can't cover it up with your filthy rags. You can't hide from it, so take it to God. Take it to him. In prayer, we can and we must confess to him our complete guilt. Here's the thing. Not only does he know, he's compassionate. He's compassionate. There is nothing that you can say to him that is going to shock him. You've done what? You thought what? He's not going to be shocked. He knows, and he will meet your confession with grace and compassion and love and healing. And that leads us to the last part of our prayer. Commit to God in total dependence. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. You see, having confessed their sin, there is a reliance and a dependence upon God. He is God. He is good. He has made us. Remember his character. Remember his past actions. And with the attitude of dependence and trust upon God, there is a plea. Have a look at it there in verse 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. And that is the heart of Isaiah's prayer. And at one level, it's the heart of our prayer as well. Do not be angry. Look upon us, for we are your people. But that is not our only prayer. Look how Isaiah goes on in verse 10. Your sacred cities have become a desert, even Zion, Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praise you, it's been burnt with fire. All that we've treasured, it lies in ruins. Verse 12, after all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And that's where it ends, with a question. Will you? What are you going to do, God? How are you going to respond to my prayer? But you see, our prayer is so different. See, our prayer still comes to God, remembers his past action, calls on his character, confesses our sins, we commit ourselves to him, but our prayers don't just end with a question. The heart of our prayers is not simply a plea for God to act and then silence and we're left wondering. At the heart of our prayers is a statement. It's the statement of the gospel. It's a statement which God has made, which he has given us, which declares his action. It's a statement where he makes known his character perfectly, a statement where we see the true nature of our sin. The statement of the gospel shows us that our sin was why Jesus went to the cross. But he was sent to the cross as a declaration of God's character, that God is compassionate, that he will deal with our filth. He will show mercy to, he will pour out his forgiveness upon anyone who simply acknowledges their sin. He doesn't try and justify it or explain it away or cover it over, but somebody who owns it and acknowledges it and confesses it. And God's character is shown in the death of Jesus. And his character is shown in raising Jesus to life as a statement that sin, no matter how filthy, no matter how wretched, no matter how hideous it may be, it was a statement that God will not hold himself back. The resurrection is a statement that God will not keep silent. He will not punish us beyond measure. He will not be angry beyond measure. He will not remember our sins forever. Do you see, our prayers end not with uncertainty, not with hesitation. They end with confidence. And we come before God confidently because of our Lord Jesus. My brothers and sisters in Christ, be praying people. Exercise your faith by coming to your God, coming to the God who has acted in your past. Call on his character, confess your sin, and commit yourself to him confidently, knowing that he has declared his love and his compassion for you in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we have come to you already this morning and confessed our sin. But it seems right to pause now, as your word has been at work in us, exposing our hearts, forcing us to see the nature of ourselves. It seems right that we pause to consider our sin before you again. But Father, we thank you that our sin is not the final word, that you are a God who has acted in history, that you are a God who has declared his character, that you are a God who hears the confession of his people and answers it with the gospel. O loving Father, we thank you for your compassion and your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sin is gone, that we are forgiven before you, that you have lavished your mercy and your compassion on us. And so, Father, we plead with you that our understanding of your character and our remembering of your work in our lives and in history, that these things might drive us to prayer. Make us a praying people, Lord God. Lift our eyes and our hearts away from ourselves and fix them on your glory and all that you have done in us and through us, all that you are doing in your world to bring honor and praise to Jesus, your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.